Oh, Father, how we thank you. What a song written hundreds of years ago still captures our heart. Lord, in a world that would not say that they're a wretch, or they're blind, but God, we know, those of us who trusted Christ as Savior and Lord realize who we would be and where we would be without you. Where would we possibly imagine our lives without the grace and the mercy of God? Lord, I shudder to even imagine and think of where I would be. So God, this morning we just stop and pause and we say thank you. God, I pray for any person that's here this morning that needs to hear that grace. Father, even on a message like today, they need to hear about your amazing grace. This life is tough and hard. God, I pray you'd speak to us this morning by the power of your word, Lord, as we dive into a book that probably hardly any of us have ever heard a sermon from. But Lord, that it is so applicable to our lives. And Lord, one that the enemy has tried to distort from the beginning of time even to today. And Lord, I pray, Lord, you know how dependent I am on you to share this sermon. So I pray you'd help me to do it in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you, in a way that would encourage and edify the body, in a way that would speak truth into every person that is here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to stand in this place and proclaim your word. Lord, it is my greatest joy on this earth to be able to stand in this place. God, we thank you and we bless your holy name. Speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to the book of Song of Solomon? The book of the Song of Solomon. And just right out of the gate, how many of you, I prayed just a moment ago, but how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Song of Solomon? I mean, like, ever heard a sermon? Okay, there's two. There's about, okay, good. All right, about 25 of you, 30. Good. Y'all coming up here, I want y'all to share that message, if you will, right now. And not a book we talk often about. What's really funny about it is the timing of how this all played out. Because when I went on sabbatical last summer for my five-year anniversary, ironically, by the way, 6 years to the date today, I preached my very first sermon here at Petal First Baptist Church. That's kind of hard to believe. But when I planned in June of last year, I planned the whole series out in June. And so I had no clue. I didn't look to see what day was Mother's Day, honestly. And so I just planned it out, putting those books of the Bible together. And lo and behold, about 6 weeks ago, I realized that Mother's Day was May the 13th, and it was the Song of Solomon. I'm like, how crazy is that? I don't usually preach Mother's Day sermons for all kinds of reasons, but I just was kind of like, wow. And so we began to talk at staff meeting, what should be the title of the message? Because it's Mother's Day, and then, of course, we have baby dedication. So we just decided just to call it How Your Kids Got Here. That's kind of the idea of maybe how that worked out in the whole grand scheme of things. Now, I know we have a mixed audience, and so we're going to have a PG rating. Let me be very clear. As you read the book of Song of Solomon, it is not PG, okay? It is not a book probably going to read. When you get to it, when you're your kids, you're probably going to, you know, depending on their age, you're probably going to skip over a part or two, probably. They're not quite ready to understand all those things because the book minces no words. It is very clear and open and transparent about what we're going to talk about. And so I'm going to handle that carefully, of course. But I want you to know we want to talk about it. Sometimes people would say, which would you rather preach, tithing or the Song of Solomon? I think I'd choose tithing some days in some ways. But I'm excited about this because Satan has stolen this subject. Satan has stolen the subject of intimacy in a marriage and has perverted it and has twisted it and has turned it into something that it was never intended for. So we want to talk about that this morning in a way that would be honoring to the Lord. Now, this morning we're going to finish up the last of the five wisdom books. We turn the corner and we'll spend the rest of May and all the rest of the summer talking about the major and the minor prophets. Now, we jump in the summer, the minor prophets. We'll be looking at two of those a week, typically, in those minor prophets that will take us all the way to August the 12th. We'll dive into the New Testament. Now, let me say, as we continue our series through the Old Testament, I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, the Old Testament is God's Word. It is very important. It is very connected, and there's nothing that we should not preach from the books of the Old Testament, just to put that out there this morning. Now, we turn our attention to Song of Solomon this morning, and as we think about the imagery here, a lot of poetry. Some of us are not poetry fans. I'm not. I don't understand. I went through school, and my kids are doing the poetry thing now, and sometimes they ask these questions, and I'm just like, sorry, I'm going in, English teacher. So I'm just going to look at you right there and say, I just don't get it. I mean, I try really hard, and I look, and I read, and I remember doing it in high school, doing the same thing, and they're like, yeah, this means this. This image says this. And I'm like, it's kind of like looking at the very first time, man, you looked at an ultrasound machine of your child. You remember this, guys? And the lady says, or the man says, hey, do you see your baby? And I'm like, you see it? And you're like, It looks like a blob. I don't know what you see. It's back and it's head. You see that? Right? And the poetry sometimes feels that way. It feels very foreign to us because we don't usually speak in poetry, right? And Jewish poetry in particular is very different. It's not rhyme-based. It's very different. But the poetry is there, the figurative speech that is there designed to evoke one's imagination. That is found in these eight chapters that names body parts and leaves us wondering, is that what the author really meant? And let me just go ahead and tell you, the answer is yes. It's exactly what he meant. If you think perhaps that's what it's talking about, alluding to, guess what? It is. All right? And so we're not going to read all those scriptures in particular, but it might leave some people blushing. It's racy, but in a good way. It's passionate, but in a God-honoring way. It's all about the beauty of love between a husband and a wife in the boundaries of marriage. We're going to talk about the word love and use the word intimacy for the word sex. We don't say that word 50,000 times, and you have the whole Mother's Day conversations about that, all right? So we will talk about that. We'll use the words kind of interchangeably at the beginning, talking about love. We're talking about how you define love. And so we're going to have time to take a flyover high before we dive in the book of Song of Solomon to give us some kind of frame of reference for where we are. Now, we talk about this book of Song of Solomon. It's the second book in the Bible that does not specifically mention the name of God. Right? So we saw that in Esther, we see it here in Song of Solomon, but again, just because God's name is not mentioned does not mean that it is not scripture and that God is not all throughout this book, because I believe that he certainly is. And when we take it back in the context, as we do at any scripture, and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we go back to a Garden of Eden. And in the book of Song of Solomon, it talks about a garden. And really, if you could think of it this way, that really, almost ideally, we have the Garden of Eden described here when the Bible says that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. Right? We see this picture of intimacy and beauty together that Solomon, perhaps, or other author may have exactly written. Now, speaking of that, most traditions tell us that a Song of Solomon was written by Solomon himself. The title could have meant a song by Solomon, for Solomon, or even about Solomon. And that idea has some validity to it because the Bible tells us in 1 Kings that he wrote over 1,000 songs. So it could be the case. But if you think about Solomon, the Bible tells us, had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So to talk about this idea of intimacy with one person seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Now, some commentators have talked about the fact maybe this was his first marriage. We don't know that for sure. We don't really know who wrote the book of Song of Solomon. Now, and the good news is it doesn't really matter and change the description of it. And is the book really about Solomon himself, which we don't really know that the case either. Now, his name is mentioned 7 times, I think, in the book, and then 5 times as king. And so there certainly is no reason to say it's not about Solomon, but we don't have any indication that it necessarily was Solomon either. A lot of debate about that, and also about how to read the book, right, itself. In earlier years, it was written as an allegory, that it was not to be read literally, that it was a relationship between God and his people. In Christendom, in the early centuries of the church, it was read the same way between Christ and the church. It was only read as an allegory. But in later years of reading and understanding the scripture and understanding love poetry back from that time frame, we really come to a better conclusion that may, although may be a part of what you see, it is far from being the only thing you see in the book of Song of Solomon. For we really see a literal picture, whether Solomon and his bride or a man and a woman, talking about their dating, their courting together, their marriage, and the consummation of that marriage. And so we read it as a story, if you will, of love poems put together about a man and a woman. We read that and talking about the beauty and the purpose of physical and sexual enjoyment between a husband and a wife and celebration of God-given oneness. Of a man and a woman leaving their families and cleaving to one another and becoming one flesh. Now, too often, I alluded to just a moment ago that the world has stolen this word away. Our culture makes sex an idol. It is a major obsession that our culture says, and our culture would say without it, your life is boring and meaningless. As a result, our world is full of perversion of almost every form of it imaginable that continues to push the limits every single day. You and I can remember back in your times, and some of you even further back, when to say the word pregnant was like saying a curse word. You didn't even say that word 50 or 60 years ago. And now how far have we come down the line in what we say, much less what we see? I don't have to tell you, we live in a sex-crazed and a sex-saturated culture. One commentator said this, that the greatest threat against Christendom is not of the Islam faith, but of eroticism. It is the greatest onslaught against our culture and against Christianity. I would certainly think that he was right in line. We know in the pornography and the sex industry overall that spending is in the tens of billions of dollars of profit. Tens of billions of dollars. There are companies out there, I'll give an example. This is back in like 2012. The bottled water industry only made about $8 billion in profit. Right? Bottled water. Right? All of us that grew up 40 years ago, our bottled water was the water spigot, right? We never seen a bottle of water. Only people had a bottle of water were tennis players, and it was Evian, right? Back in the day, nobody had water. I mean, whoever thought about putting water in a bottle and drinking it, right? And look what I'm doing, drinking a bottle of water, right? But you get the idea of the massiveness of it. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, everywhere that you listen, constantly. You know, back in the day when I was a kid, you had 12 channels, right? Maybe five to start with. I think it was a really huge day, and we got like 13 channels. We thought like the world had come to a crashing end, and this was like the greatest thing ever, right? Before remote controls, kids don't believe this, but it is true. Help affirm this. We were the remote controls, right? Your kids know what I'm talking about? Right. My mom's like, I don't remember that. I'm like, Dad never got out of his chair, ever, ever, ever. Go turn to channel 12, right? Go turn to channel 2. That was NBC, ABC, and CBS. I remember it was 2, 4, and 12. Remember those days? And so back then, there were no channels. And then HBO came out, right? Okay? And this is the world we lived in. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. The world we lived in of the saturated culture, people talked about it. I didn't know what HBO was. The only thing I knew what HBO was those things that had green fuzzy lines that came across your cable box once you got a cable box. It was the image. Some of y'all going to be honest and admit that you actually tried to look at a movie between those little lines right there. Because we didn't have HBO in my house. There was no way. I think I was 17 years old forever saw the first R-rated movie my whole life. Like, so now you go to DirecTV. I have DirecTV. And so I go, and now you have a whole list of things that you can block. Right? You got to block all this stuff. They rate it all, which is fantastic. But you got to block all this stuff. My parents didn't block that stuff because nothing came on television or was accessible to us like it is now. Right? Every one of you in this room, I guarantee without fail, maybe except for maybe 5% or less, outside of younger kids, have a smartphone. And on that smartphone right now in our building you can't because we have it filtered. And it is taken care of so that we don't have that issue here. But if you are on a data plan, you are not on our Wi-Fi. And all of you typed in something, and we laughingly said this morning, I told Michael, I said, just do me a favor, pull up a couple of images for Song of Solomon, would you? They'll be blurred, of course, right? We'll pull up Song of Solomon, and he laughed, said, I'm not going to look that up, right? You could look up Song of Solomon, and some of us, our pages would take us to pornography just like that. We have a gateway. And by the way, your kids have a gateway, moms and dads, just to be aware of things they can see instantaneously that will scar their mind for the rest of their lives. Now, I'm saying all that to say we live in a culture that in the church, sometimes if we're not careful, guess what we do? We don't talk about it. We might be embarrassed about it. We think it's taboo or dirty to talk about it. I like what one commentator said. It's certainly good to be modest, but not to be ashamed to talk about it. Because here's what I'm learning on a daily basis, and as a youth minister, I saw this, but even now, fast forward 15 years since I've been in youth ministry, and now I have a teenager. Folks, moms and dads, just to let you know, they're talking about this stuff every day. Right? Now, teenagers, y'all are not where I needed y'all to be today. Y'all are all spread out. And so you'll have to help me a couple times. I'm going to need your help a couple times. Students, just help me know, is that true? Is that not talked about all the time? Yes, okay? It is, right? It's talked about all the time. And so here's the kicker. Moms and dads, if we don't tell them and the church does not speak into that subject, that God has a word for that, then we are not fulfilling our God-given role as parents or as a church. Right? Now, is this a little awkward sometimes? Make you a little embarrassed? Kind of like red in the face? Yes, it does. But listen, I'd rather have that than come on the other side and then not know and understand of God's beautiful, perfect plan that he laid out in Scripture that Satan has said is not true. Right? So let's talk about this for just a moment, a couple of thoughts. First of all, love is shared. You and I were created to be in relationship together. I'm talking about, in general, the idea of love, right? God didn't intend for us to be an island. That was never his plan. God intended us to be in relationship together. That's why he put Adam and Eve together. Now, some are single, and you might be single or been single a long time, or maybe you think God's called you to be single. That may be the case. But even in that singleness, God never intended you to be an island. God intended you then to be connected to a group of people, in particular, to the body of Christ. God never intended us to live on this planet by ourselves. We see relationship all throughout the Bible. We see it in four ways. Really begins the order of relationships. The first relationship was with our Creator, right? God establishes a relationship with Adam. There is that relationship that is had between us and the Father, that relationship that is vertical, right? We have this important horizontal vertical. Vertical. Is that vertical? I never know those two together. Vertical. I'm looking at my wife to tell me if I'm right. Thank you. You got to nod a little more, right? The rest of y'all don't count. I got to make sure my wife is there. It's Mother's Day. She counts today. It's very important, right? It's only on Mother's Day do you mothers count, right? Of course. Every other day doesn't matter, right? No, not true. So vertical, right? This relationship between God and our Creator. Secondly, a relationship between our spouse. God gives Adam, Eve, right? Together. They become a family, a relationship together. That relationship is consummated. They become one flesh in the Garden of Eden. Perfection, right? Thirdly, we see a relationship with our families. It comes out of that. That is a result of that relationship between spouses. Procreation was part of God's calling. That's why, one of the reasons why, we'll talk about in a moment, why this fallacy that is being completely bombarded on our culture about homosexuality is that one of the main reasons was procreation, right? And so when that is taken away, we miss the very essence of what God created in relationship. And by our Creator, with our spouse, with our family, and then lastly, our relationship with outsiders or others outside of our family. For those of us who are believers, that includes the body of Christ. And we see that in importance, right? We see there's laid out relationship vertically with God, with our spouse, with our family, and then with the outside world. Those all four are important, but they happen in that primary order of importance. Secondly, and let me say this too. It's kind of like this triangle piece, if you will, right? I talk about this in my premarital counseling. I talk about it in marriage counseling. There's a triangle piece, right? Husband on one side, wife on the other, right? And God's at the top. And the closer I get to God, and you put your family on the same trajectory, the closer we are to God, guess what? The closer we are to each other. And that's really important. We don't miss that truth. We mess up the order sometimes. We put our spouse before God or our kids before God. We have to make sure that God is at the top of that list because that is the Creator. He is the Creator of love. Secondly, we see love is a multifaceted word. Love is a multifaceted word. What do I mean by that? Well, we go to the Greek and we find out that the word love kind of had three thoughts behind it, right? There was agape love. You've probably heard this before in 1 Corinthians 13. There is phileo love and there is eros love. Now, the vast majority of what the author of Song of Solomon is talking about here is the eros love, the erotic, the fleshly kind of love. Agape is what kind of love? God love, right? That's what we're talking about. Phileo is that brotherly love, that relational love. Now, in the Song of Solomon, guess what? You find all three of these wrapped up in the book of Song of Solomon. It is not just the physical side, the eros side of love. It also includes the relational side and even the agape side, because if God created it, right, then there is a God portion of that relationship. So we see this kind of that threefold word that we see between, and really I would say this too, let me say this, you can't have one without the other. Now our culture says you can. You can't have eros and not have the filet on the agape, but as God ordains it, all three of those types of love must be all wrapped up into one. That's why we define that word as Christendom. Unconditional love includes all three of those together when we talk about them in a marriage relationship. The second thing is love is the whole person, right? Love involves our heart, soul, mind, strength, and even our emotions. Love is not just physical. Intimacy is not just physical. It involves the emotion, the mind, and the spirit. Now, students, listen to me carefully. Single folks, listen to me carefully. This is one of the truths that the enemy tries to hide from you. Listen to me carefully. They try to say to you, the enemy tries to say to you that intimacy is nothing more than physical. But the reality is the beauty and the wonder of what God has created is it involves far more than just the physical. It involves the emotional side of you. It involves the mental side of you. It involves the emotional side of you. And you say, how do you know that? Well, you talk to folks who have experienced that before marriage, and they will tell you and talk to you about the consequences of misunderstanding that truth. They will tell you. I've seen it. I've counseled tons of people over the 27 years I've been doing this, as students, as adults. And listen, love involves the whole person, not just a part. Notice the third thing here. Love is a choice, and it is incredibly powerful. It is incredibly powerful. We see in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, it says this, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for your love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. What does that mean? If a man had everything, had all the riches of the world, and wanted to buy love, that person would despise it because there's no way that money can buy love. It is powerful, but it is a choice. We find that in the God of the universe who created love. We define love in God, right? He makes a choice. He makes the ultimate choice to offer us a relationship with Him, with the option for us to choose to reject Him. You want to talk about a great definition of love? It's the freedom to say no. That's what God offers you and me. God doesn't force us to be in relationship with Him, but it is a powerful choice that we have. Remember, God had a choice of whether to love or not, and He did. And the Bible says He first loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Love is a choice that we make, and it is an incredibly powerful one. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love and all the things about love, and it's this and it's that. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not these things, not jealous, not envious, not boasting, right? And he ends up at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, but the greatest of these, out of all these descriptions, the greatest of things is love. Love is a choice that is powerful. Notice this next statement. Love is found in marriage between a man and a woman. I feel like I need to say this again, and some of you are going to say, well, we already know this, and I know that. But I feel like in the culture and age in which we live in, we ought to say this about once every other month. Because the gender bending, the cultural alternative, sadly in Christendom more and more, and not just in the mainline liberal denominations, but now in even the middle of our own denomination, there are people who are coming out and saying, now after very careful study of Scripture, I've now seen that love wins in the end, and that if somebody's fruit says that I'm a really, really good person, a believer, then it doesn't matter if I choose an alternative lifestyle. But let me be really, really clear about what God says. And we find the Song of Solomon. It offers no other alternative but one, a man and a woman together in marriage. Folks, this is not some kind of cultural thing. This is not some southern thing. This is not some church thing. Folks, please understand, students, especially you, because you are being bombarded with truths and with falsehoods. And they're truths that are slightly twisted. And when they come sometimes from well-meaning people or even from those who claim the name of Christ, in the name of Christ say that we ought to be open and inclusive. Yes, should we love? Yes, has the church done a terrible job of loving those of alternative lifestyles? Yes, we have sometimes. But that does not change the fact of the truth of the foundation of the Word of God, which says a man shall leave his mother and father, and a woman should do the same, and cleave together and become one flesh. Now, people want to say, well, Jesus didn't talk about that. Jesus didn't address this issue. Oh, yes, He did, because He addresses marriage, and He says this is what marriage is. It is between a man and a woman, and he leaves and he cleaves, and they become one flesh. There are no other alternatives. In the Old Testament and the New Testament life, both talk about the fact that it is condemned, that it is forbidden. And Jesus is quoting, by the way, from the Old Testament, from Genesis, when he quotes it in Matthew. Now, this is one we can aim in easily, but I want to be very, very clear, because listen, I promise you, there's coming a day, and it will not be very far off. Who would have ever thought in our state of Mississippi we'd have seen where this would have been legal? But now that it is, you'll hear it in other places, And I'm sad to say, I think you'll hear it in places sometimes that you would be surprised you would hear that this kind of thing is okay and acceptable. Now, some of you in the room may be struggling with same-sex attraction. You may be struggling with some of these issues. Hear my heart very carefully. We want to help you and encourage you and love you and not judge you nor condemn you, because God doesn't and we certainly don't. But let us be clear and not deviate from God's truth about this statement. Notice the next one. Love, intimacy we're talking about here, was created by God. Three thoughts about it quickly. Number one, it is God's sacred gift to us. God, the Bible says in James, gives all good gifts. They come from the Father of lights, James chapter 1 tells us, that include intimacy with our spouse. It is sacred and holy, as that you are married in the sacred relationship between a man and a woman. For intimacy, as we alluded to a moment ago, is far more than just the physical part of intimacy. When the Bible talks about becoming one flesh, it involves every part of us. And if we've never been to that spot and been married, we don't understand the reality and the truth of that. But I want to be very clear. It is sacred. It is holy. Who would ever thought of talking about it that way? But I believe it is. And I believe also it is God's gift to us. Secondly, he designed it for our good and our pleasure. If you go through and read the Song of Solomon this afternoon, for your nice little afternoon reading before you take your nap this afternoon, and you go through and read it, you're going to find a husband and a wife, first of all, desiring one another. As you go through the book, it kind of has this pattern of courtship and desiring one another, and then the fulfillment of that desire. Folks, you'll get hot under the collar if you read it and understand it correctly. There was passion for each other. There was pleasure that God gave for a husband and a wife. We ought not say, well, that's not ought to be when I talk about that. We ought to talk about it. And we have to be careful how we talk about it and where we talk about it. But nonetheless, we should talk about it. It's a good thing. God is a good God, and God gives good things to his children. Right? Thirdly, it is celebrated, encouraged, and to be enjoyed. This is a celebration of this. That's what the Song of Solomon is about. It's a celebration of this marriage relationship, of all the factors, but in particular this eros part. It is celebrated. It is encouraged that should be a part of a marriage between a husband and a wife. It is to be encouraged, to be enjoyed together, to not take the other spouse for granted. Which takes us to the next point. Love is sacrificial. Here's an important statement. There must be mutual satisfaction in marriage. It means that we must work for the good of the other, even being willing to deeply sacrifice for the spouse, not just in the intimacy areas, but also in every other area of our marriage. Willing to help each other when we don't feel like it, when it's not convenient, to cook a meal, help bathe the kid, clean the house, go somewhere. You can list all kinds of things we could do for each other that we sacrifice in marriage. Marriage is a sacrifice. This is opposite of what the culture says. The culture says get what you can while you can as often as you can, and it's all about you. But that's not how God defines love. It's not how God defines intimacy. Genuine love is sacrificial, willing to lay down my life, my wants, my desires, fill in the blank, whatever you want to put there. That's what marriage is. John Piper said this statement. The reason there is so much misery in marriage is not that husband and wives seek their own pleasure, but that they do not seek it in the pleasure of their spouses. The biblical mandate to husbands and wives is to seek your own joy in the joy of your spouse. There must be mutual satisfaction. It's a good word, isn't it? So the challenge and connection for intimacy is this, is that it's to be celebrated and encouraged and enjoyed by both. So that sacrifice might look like, men, we need to understand our wives and not expect the physical side all the time. Go ahead, ladies, you can amen, it's fine. And wives, the challenge, to be more ready to understand the man's side and his needs as well. It's mutual satisfaction. There's compromise, right? I know this is going to create some good discussion. Some of y'all got real hot on the collar just then. That's okay. We need to be honest and talk about it. Folks, we live in a sex-crazed culture. And sometimes, ladies, if you could ever get inside the mind of your husband, you might be shocked. I'm just telling you. I'm just being truthful with you. And the more crazy our culture gets, the safest place ought to be between a man and a woman. Notice these last two. Last two. You could wish. Last four. Love is constrained. Love is constrained. Don't miss this. It has boundaries, and it must be guarded and protected. Love is constrained. Let me come back to that point. Love is constrained. Listen to what these verses say quickly in Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. His pasture is flock among the lilies. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. One more, 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. What does that mean? That means when you stand at an altar before God, before a pastor, or maybe with somebody else you stood before, and you made a solemn vow. By the way, marriage is not something of the state, in my opinion. Marriage is between God, you and your spouse, and your family and friends. That's what I believe marriage is. Now, there are regulations and laws we abide by. But that's where the marriage covenant begins. And in that, when you marry that person, guess what? You are theirs. Holy and, don't miss this, exclusively. It has boundaries. Chapter 8, verse 6, the one I don't have up here, but let me just read it to you from the Good News Bible. It says this, close your heart to every love but mine. Hold no one in your arms but me. Soil in a garden is great, but not in your den floor. Fire is good in the fireplace, but not on your wood floors or carpet. In the wrong place, outside of marriage, sex grows out of control and destroys relationships. Folks, God is not keeping you. If you're single, God's not keeping you from the good. If you're married and there's things outside that, there are temptations that are there, and we all know about them. I started a discussion I should have never started about the old dreaded pineapple. Holy cow. I go into places and people talk about it all the time like I should have never thought about that. But here's the truth. Here's the reality. In Paddle, Mississippi and elsewhere, there is an assault against marriage between a man and a woman. And listen to me carefully. It's not just lost people. It's in the church. Goodness gracious. Secondly, it must be guarded and protected. What does that mean? That means you've got to work at guarding and protecting it. Right? Now, we can talk about gun debates and other things, but let me just give you an example. Somebody, our church did the concealed weapon carry class as an enhanced carry. Had a gun a long, long time, but never been able to carry it because I didn't have a permit. So we went somewhere the other day, my wife says, you don't have that gun, do you? I'm like, I sure do. You do? I do. I didn't sit in that class, that long class, to hear all this information and then go sit at the DMV for 4.5 years. Can I get a witness on that one? I know I get a witness on that one. And hush. Shh. So I said, I didn't go through all that to not carry it. Here's the illustration. Folks, you have to guard your marriage. And for all of us, that's different. You know, I think I've realized in recent years, some of the reasons why marriage gets in trouble is because we look at somebody else and think, well, I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not doing that. I'm just doing this. You have to guard it. Proverbs in chapter 6, if Solomon actually wrote this in chapter 5, let me just read this one. I don't have this one up here either. Let me read this one. This one it says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And you read in verse 19, you jump back into Song of Solomon words. I won't read them this morning, but they're racy. The end of verse 19, listen. Be exhilarated always with her love. It must be guarded and protected. There must be a boundary. Notice the next one. Love is hard work. Can I get an amen? Men, don't say that on Mother's Day like that. Don't say quite that. Right. Marriage is hard work. Now, Hollywood makes it look like it is so simple. And don't you love it, the sitcoms? And we don't have as much today because now you got reality TV, and we all know, we see that. Wow. That take me back to the reality, the sitcom days when you could solve all of life's problems, right, in 30 minutes. Actually, 23 because there were 7.5 minutes of commercials. But they could solve the greatest family crisis with a teenager. And they all smile and say, I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again. And everybody's happy. It's not reality, right? Marriage, they have a disagreement, right? Get mad. Nobody gets divorced. Nobody has problems. But the reality is, marriage is hard work. And if you're not married yet, you really can't fathom and understand that it's hard work. Getting married is easy. Staying married is hard. The problem is we tend to get lazy the longer we're married and kind of get at ease because we had to work at their heart to get it to start with, right? Think about it. You've been married 10 or 15 years. When that guy came to your house, you spent, ladies, come on now, be honest. You spent a long time getting ready, didn't you? Come here, Jennifer, I'm gonna pour this fire off into your head right there. That's a brave man, Jeremy Freeman. Some ladies still do. True. But when she was doing that, she's talking to her friends, she's checking her mom after she's still living at home, maybe it's a date, and you're doing all this, make sure it looks just right. Guys, like, we got our car washed. We got all looking fine and spiffied up, right? I ain't washed my car in like 3 years. It's like nasty. Right? You get the point. We don't do the work we once did. We get lazy. We don't date like we should. Marriage is work. Top four reasons that sit in my office for 27 years, I can all narrow them down to four reasons that causes marital conflict. You know them. I'm not going to shock you when I say these. Communication is number one, which is the problem with all the other ones, by the way. We don't know how to communicate. We don't know how to have conflict. We don't know how to work through problems. We don't know how to talk to each other without striking each other down or manipulating. Communication, how to talk, how to share. And listen, communication, this is going to be old school, so hang tight a minute, okay? Communicating with your spouse is not on a what? Say it. Not on a text message.
Well, I tend to express my feelings a little bit better on a text message.
You sure do. Yeah, you do. You don't have to put it in all caps. Here's the problem. When we communicate, nonverbal communication is like 85% of what we communicate. And when we text, we miss the nonverbal part. We got to learn to communicate. Secondly, money. It's a big problem. It causes lots of communication and stress issues. Thirdly, sex. Right? Fourthly, spiritual issues. Invariably, when I get a couple together, we talk about their walk with the Lord, where they are personally and privately. Say, give me a 1 to 10, where are you? Invariably, one or both will be, their heads hang, I'm a 1, I'm a 2, I'm a 3. Those are where the problems lie. We have to work on our marriages like crazy. Notice the last two, and I got to hurry. Good night. Are all the babies asleep? Pretty much. He's still awake. He's hanging with me. There was somebody that visited a while back, and their child had colic. I don't know if you're here or not today, but it's just, if I can share this. They had colic, and so they'd not slept in like weeks. They came in on a Sunday morning, and I preached for 45 minutes. The baby slept through the whole sermon. He's here? Awesome. He's right here. I didn't know it was y'all. You're welcome. I'm going to give you a free lifetime CD. Out like a light right now. See? You're welcome. No charge for that. No charge for that at all. Right? So I'm saying that he's getting to sleep, and everybody's happy. Let me finish these two. Love is willing to wait. Students, listen to me carefully. This is for you. Okay? When I see this word for single folks and students, I remember thinking about these words. Well, we didn't talk about it when I was in high school hardly. We should have, but we didn't. When I was youth minister, there's all kind of things we did, and emphasis, true love waits being the biggest one, which is good, and the idea is great. Sometimes it comes across as cheesy, but the idea is certainly good. Abstinence before marriage. Now, students, listen. I want all my students to look to me. College students, listen to me. Single folks, look at me. Listen to me very carefully. What I'm about to tell you is not easy. It's hard. But listen to me. It's right. It is right. God set a standard, and it is high, and you will not maintain it outside of the grace and dependence on God. How do I know that? Because I was single one time. I didn't get married until I was 30. I tapped my horn, toot my horn, whatever, tapped my life. Well, I mean, it was not easy. But I will tell you something. It's the greatest, one of the greatest treasures God will ever give you is your virginity. For both sides. It is. And Satan will do everything he can to take it from you. And he'll put a lot of good things and a lot of good excuses and a lot of good reasons. And the Song of Solomon, in several different places, three different places in particular, it says, don't awaken love until it's time. Well, where's the line? We're not talking about technical virginity here, folks. We're talking about waiting for the right person. And when you look them eyeball to eyeball and know you saved yourself for them, that you kept what you could have given away in 5 minutes, you kept and you will have for a lifetime. Now, statistics would tell us, a lot of us that are single, high school students, you may have blown it. Good news. We just sing about God's amazing grace. You can start over. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, are there consequences of their decisions? Absolutely, yes. But God will help you even through those. One way teenagers will set you apart, you want to stand out? Don't want to be like everybody else? That's always the thing we always say when we were teenagers, didn't we? I don't want to be like everybody else. And what do? We dress like everybody else. We do our hair like everybody else. We wear the same clothes as everybody else. You want to stand out for Christ? Wait. I'll be the only one. People are going to make fun of me. You know what? Listen to me. They will. But you know what many of them wish? Listen, students, listen to me. I've talked to hundreds of students in my lifetime. I've never met one student or adult who ever looked at me and said, you know what? If I had to do it over again, I'd do it the same way. You know what I hear? I wish to God, with all that was in me, that I'd never crossed that line. That's what they tell me. So, let me give you a word of encouragement. You want to have a Song of Solomon kind of marriage? Wait for it. I promise you, it is worth the wait. It is. Lastly, love is a picture. Love is a picture. We sang about it a little while ago. The church is a bride waiting for her groom, the groom being Jesus. In Song of Solomon 2:4, it says it this way, that his banner over me is love. Now, you can't take this incredibly far, but I think it's not a stretch to say that God's banner over you this morning is love. That he rejoices over you. He loves you. And yet he calls you to himself to walk in obedience to his calling. Listen, not to keep you from something good, but to save you for something good. Let me say that one again. That's one of those, Chris. God's not trying to keep you from something. He's trying to save you for something, for someone. It's a picture of Christ and the church. That's a beautiful picture. So here's my challenge to you this morning as we close. Let's be folks who have Song of Solomon kind of marriages. in private, right? I know. But that we have that kind of marriage, that we have that kind of God-pleasing kind of marriage. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to be together. God, I know it's really quiet in this room, and I am sweating like a train. But I know these words are true, and we need to hear them and talk about them and not be afraid to do that. And so I pray that as I've shared, they've heard my heart this morning. So many things we've talked about. For students, what we just got through talking about, to make a commitment to you that I'm going to wait. They can be 12, they can be 18, they can be 25. Lord God, I want to make a commitment that I'm going to wait. Lord, for marriages, there are some that are struggling. They're here this morning, but in private there's a struggle. There's a wrestling, there's a war going on. Over these and other issues, that God, you would do a work in their hearts and their lives this morning, that you would bring a husband and a wife together emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, that you would protect the marriages of those in this church from the onslaught of the enemy. God, that we would hear your words this morning ring true. God, thank you that your banner over us is love, that you chose us before we ever chose you. But God, I pray for people this morning that have never chosen you. You've chosen them. They, Lord, you have said before the foundation of the world that you were slain so that they could have life and hope and purpose and peace. And so God, I pray for any person that needs to admit to you they're a sinner, to ask you to forgive them of all their sins, believe you're the Son of God, confess you as their Savior, commit their life to you as Lord. They would say, Lord, would I be able to say before I leave this day that the banner over my life now is Jesus? It's the cross. That's your banner, the cross over our lives. For others to come and join this church family, to come to this altar and to visit with the Lord, to go across the room and pray with someone. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do, and I know it's Mother's Day, and I know there's a lot to do this afternoon, but I pray we wouldn't miss this holy moment. God, speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name.